Let's turn together today in John's Gospel. We want to look now at John chapter 16 in verses 1 through 11. John 16. We're still in the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your perfect word. And we ask, God, that you give us insight and conviction, Lord, through this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these first four verses of John 16, Jesus gives the disciples a recap of what he had taught them in the previous chapter, particularly the end of chapter 15, about the hatred of the world. He specifically told them that this teaching about this world's hatred was so that you wouldn't stumble. In other words, they were going to experience that hatred, and he wanted them to be prepared for that. Now, no one enjoys hearing bad news or ominous warnings, right? We'd rather hear good news, you know, only. But if difficult times are coming, right, it's better to know they're coming and to be ready so we can handle them better. Jesus said they would be put out of the synagogues. For the early church, the persecution came at first most heavily from their fellow Jews. The early church was initially Jewish, much like we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and they operated initially within Judaism, the church did. Within the synagogues they worshipped, within the temple they worshipped, all the time bearing witness to the gospel. But God was going to judge unbelieving Israel, the unbelieving Jews. And so there needed to be, at some point, there needed to be a complete break between the church and the apostate Jewish faith. And so persecution would be part of the means by which God would carry out this separation. And since the time of Christ, you see, in the advent of the new covenant, Judaism now is actually a false religion, along with the other false religions of the world. Because they've rejected the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. We should love the Jews. We should pray for their salvation, seek their salvation, but we must not embrace the religion because it's devoid of Christ and opposed to him. Jesus said they would kill the disciples, thinking that in doing that they would be serving God. We think of Islam doing the very thing as well, putting, you know, doing killing in the name of Allah. But And Jesus said the opposite was really true. The reason why they would kill the Christians is because they didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus. And in the future, as the disciples would reflect on these things, Jesus said, "You'll remember, and that will strengthen you in the face of your enemies." And you and I need to remember these words. We need to remember that being a Christian in this world, that when we give the gospel to people, when we represent Jesus Christ, not everyone is going to love that, to love us, and want to hear it. They will not all treat us well. No, we can expect to be hated, mistreated, rejected like Jesus was. The trouble with many Christians today, the trouble with me in my own life, is that I want everyone to like me. And that's not what Jesus really wants for my life. He wants me to live a life that pleases Him, whether or not people like me. It doesn't matter. So because we want everyone to like us, we're tempted to hide our convictions, hide the truth. So we've got to come to terms with what Jesus is teaching here. The world is at enmity with God. The world hates Jesus Christ as a whole. Yes, in the world are the elect. We don't know who they are. And even the elect, before they are saved, hate Christians, hate those that one day they will become part of. We think of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, right? He hated and persecuted the church for a time, but then he became one of us. But we've got to face this. If we are loyal to Jesus and to His Word, we're going to suffer for it. Are you and I ready for this? None of us really is ready for this in and of ourselves. We've got to be careful that we don't have the spirit of Peter, who said, "Oh, I will never deny you. Everybody else will, but not me. You know, I'm going to die with you." Well, yes, he would die eventually, but he fell flat on his face. He failed miserably because he relied on his own strength. He thought that he could handle it when there was opposition. But a little servant girl, you know, had to say a few words, and he cowered in fear. Well, the disciples were of course sad that Jesus was leaving them. But Jesus wanted them to know he had to leave. It was better for them if he left. And he said in verse 7, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Why? Because then I will send the helper. If I don't leave, if I don't depart, the helper's not going to come to you. So first Jesus, of course, had to depart by way of the cross, by way of atoning for our sins on that cross. And without his substitutionary death, without his resurrection, there is no salvation for us. So he had to die and he had to rise from the grave, but he also had to ascend into heaven. And that was his leaving this earth for heaven. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is one of those doctrines we don't talk a lot about, but it's one of the central truths of the Christian faith, and we need to give attention to it. Jesus ascended into heaven, our Apostles' Creed said, to be at the right hand of the Father. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches, the place of all authority and power. There he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from that position, he rules and reigns over his church. He is head of the church. But he also intercedes for us. So there's an advantage of him leaving. He's now interceding for us. But the most importantly from our text is that he had to ascend in order for the Spirit to descend upon the church, to send the Spirit, to fill the church, and to perform a very important ministry in the world. And so as Christians, we need to understand we need the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit far more than we realize. We cannot, you and I cannot think a holy thought. We cannot live a holy life. We can't do a holy deed unless the Spirit of God is at work in us to will and to do according to God's holy purpose. So Jesus had commissioned the disciples. He's commissioned us to go into all the world to make disciples. But what is that world going to be? It's going to be hostile. So how do you go into a hostile world and expect to make disciples when they're trying to kill you and persecute you? And that's a good question. We have to wrestle with that in our own day. We face a very daunting task. Really, humanly, it's an impossible task. But we have to remember, we need to reflect on how it was that we came to Christ. You know, that encourages me, you know, that if I came to Christ by the grace and power and work of the Holy Spirit, my eyes were open, my heart was open, then God can do that for others. We are in a spiritual war. We were on the wrong side of that war at one time. We were on the world's side. But by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, we were captured, we were converted to the right side, to the Lord's side. And so God takes those who are converted and he makes them his soldiers. He puts us in the army of Christ, but we are now in a spiritual war on the right side, and we are fighting for our own souls, yes, but for the souls of men and women who are still in unbelief. And, you know, right now, of course, our nation is divided. We're fighting a political battle, if you will. And yet we need to understand that battle is nothing compared to the spiritual battle and war that is going on behind the scenes. And so it's time that we focus ourselves on the agenda of God's kingdom on earth. We need to stop looking for a blue wave or a red wave, but a wave of the Spirit of God, and pray for that wave to come and sweep over our nation. It's time we stop relying on men and on man's wisdom. And Jesus is teaching us in verses 8 through 11 here to rely, you see, on the mighty work of the Holy Spirit as we take the gospel into a dark world. Jesus would leave the disciples, but he did not leave them alone. And so you and I are not alone in this evil world. The Lord is with us. Right? The early Christians, you say, the Lord be with you and also with you. And this is the truth. He's with us and he is on our side as long as we are on his side. So in time, the disciples would learn that the presence of the Holy Spirit was much better for them than the bodily presence of Jesus. We would love to have Jesus bodily present with us, but for now, we must know that it's far better that the Spirit is with us. Now, what would the Spirit of God do that would be such an advantage, greater advantage to them than the bodily presence of Jesus? Of course, the Spirit is omnipresent. The bodily presence of Jesus was only in one place at one time. But specifically, the work of the Spirit, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the primary ministry of the world, not talking about the ministry in the church as much as we are in the world, but we'll see it applies to us too. That primary work is the work of conviction. And certainly this convicting work of the Spirit is in the context, normally, of the preaching of the Word of God, of the Gospel. The Spirit always works with the Word. So we bear witness, we saw that at the end of chapter 15, that you must bear witness, Jesus said, and the Spirit too will bear witness. And what he does, we cannot do. He brings conviction. He brings conviction in those who sometimes still turn away from him, but sometimes he brings conviction that leads to conversion. Either way, the Spirit brings conviction. He exposes things, you see, that people normally try to shut out of their consciences, of their consciousness. As sinful human beings, we tend to live in denial of three particular realities: the reality of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So let's take these one at a time. First, Jesus says he will convict the world of sin. In order to understand this, we need to understand what sin is, of course. You know what sin is, don't you? Well, if you do or don't, I'm going to tell you anyway. Sin, what is it? Well, certainly we cannot understand what sin is apart from the existence of a holy God who holds human beings accountable for their words, their thoughts, and their deeds. Sin is defined as an act or a failure to act in accordance with God's will revealed in the commandments of the Word of God. Sin is a violation of the law of God. It's a breaking of the law or a failure to keep the law. It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as the Catechism says. It is a rebellion against God's rule, a rejection of his love. And, you know, but the funny thing about sin, and we talk about this, is that it clouds our ability to really reason and think. It causes us, sin causes us to deny either that sin exists at all, or if it does, that it's not something that we really need to be concerned about. Sin is no big deal. And there are lots of reasons we use to justify that thought. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we feel the true weight of it. We feel that it is a big deal, that it is cosmic treason against the Almighty God. And so the Spirit makes us feel the guilt, the weight of sin. And notice Jesus does not say that the Spirit will comfort the world. Now, the Spirit does comfort believers once we come to Christ and humble ourselves before Him. But the Spirit convicts people. Sinners don't need to be made comfortable in their rebellion against God. They need to be uncomfortable. You see, no one turns to Christ to be forgiven until they are first convicted on account of their sin. So, first of all, have you and are you continuing to feel the weight of conviction for sin in your own life? Let me just say this, first of all, that those who feel the weight of conviction for sin, you know your sin, like David said, is ever before you. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you relief from the burden, the weight of sin." But only those who feel that way will come for relief. To those who feel the burden of guilt, do you feel that guilt sometimes, overbearing guilt on your soul? To those who are guilty, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." To those who feel that they are separated from God and far away from Him, lost, there almost seems to be no way to be brought to God. The Scripture says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then to those who feel condemned on account of their sin, and we all have felt that condemnation, the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we must face our sin, but then we face Jesus, who is the remedy for all our sins. And of course, we who've come to know the Lord, we continue to sin, and we do need this ongoing work of conviction in our lives. If you are continuing on a path, if you've been on a path that you know is wrong, you need to be convicted. I need to be convicted about that. Because that sin that we are continuing in is hindering the work that God has for us to do. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, we're running a race. It is a marathon. It's a long race, long distance race. But you're not going to get far in a race if you decide to pick up a 100-pound bag of cement. You know, the fastest runner in the world, I think I could beat if he had to carry, a 100-pound bag of cement, and I didn't. We need to be free of these things that hinder us in the race, whatever it may be. God wants you to live a holy life. He wants you and I to live a life that reflects Jesus to the world. And that's one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit does bring conviction. As a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, when people find out that, I'm a minister, and I think it's not necessarily a bad thing, but yes, they do sometimes curb their language, say, "Oh, I'm sorry, the minister's here. We better be careful, what we say," or whatever. Maybe that's some idea that, yes, there is a God, and I should be convicted about these things. But our lives, just, you don't have to be a minister. You just have to be a Christian who's walking with the Lord. People will feel that. They will be convicted by your not entering in into their sinful ways and words. So, but certainly the verbal witness that we give is also important. The preaching of the law and the gospel. Did you know that we still must preach the law of God? That's what God often uses, perhaps mostly uses, to convict us of our sins. And though Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do this work of conviction, you and I need to pray for that conviction. Most of the things that God has promised in His Word, we need to pray that He will carry out His promise. There's nothing wrong with that. How will the Holy Spirit convict us? Well, He convicts us of, read Psalm 51. There's conviction. There's conviction. First of all, against you and you only have I sinned. And sin did my mother conceive me. Lord, I was born a sinner. I was born with a sinful nature, born with a corrupt heart. So these are the things that we'll be convicted of. But especially, Jesus says, the Spirit will convict sinners of the sin of unbelief. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. So when the gospel is proclaimed, you see the Spirit comes alongside to bring conviction, and so he convicts us of the sins that we've committed, but He convicts of unbelief, because before I came to Christ, there were many opportunities that I had to come to Christ, and all those times up until my conversion, I turned away in unbelief. I was guilty of unbelief. And I was convicted about it before I was converted. But then eventually, of course, the Lord converted me and I turned from that sin. But unbelief keeps us from admitting that we're wrong and that Jesus is the way and that He is the way to be saved. If we were convicted, we would truly repent of our sin and specifically our unbelief. We would pray as one of those in the Bible said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But next in verse 10, we see the Holy Spirit will also convict the world of righteousness. And we wonder about this. And He says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. First of all, He will convict the world that Jesus Himself is righteous. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, His sacrifice is accepted. He's seated at God's right hand. That means He's truly righteous. The Jews accused Him of being a sinner, a blasphemer, and so forth, of being demon-possessed even. But the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, that God accepted Him to that place of all authority, accepted that sacrifice that He had offered, it proves that He was righteous. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly kept the law of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so the Spirit will convict us of that, of the righteous standard of the law of God. That God's way and God's word is right. We're the ones that are wrong. We don't change the word of God because we don't like it. God's word tells us we need to change. But we also need to be convicted about this. That is that we do not possess righteousness at all. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one among us. And yet God requires a perfect righteousness. We don't even have any righteousness. And God, through Jesus, says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God requires a perfect righteousness to be accepted by Him and to enter into heaven, into His presence. And so we need to be convicted about that, only through Jesus Christ and His righteousness are we made acceptable to God. You see, that righteousness that Jesus earned by His perfect life can be imputed or credited to your account. When you say, I receive you and believe in you, Lord Jesus, then He accounts you as righteous in His sight solely for the work of Jesus that He has done on your behalf. Now the Jews had misunderstood this. They didn't realize they needed a perfect righteousness in order to be right with God. They didn't understand that only God has that righteousness and He must give it to us. You see, Luther tried to earn it just like the Jews. He thought he had to be righteous himself. And the more he tried, the harder he tried, the worse he realized he really was and that he wasn't righteous. So How are we right with God? It's not by our own righteousness. Romans 10:3 says, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews were wrong. They thought they were good enough, at least partially so, good enough to be right with God. But this is the thing. It's not just the Jews, but it's every one of us, human beings, seek to establish their own righteousness. It amazes me to see that the younger generations that are coming along today, they condemn everyone else but themselves because they think that they are righteous. But they're not. Any righteousness we have, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. Filthy, dirty. There is no goodness in us. Nothing that God could accept. Only punish. Jesus' righteousness is the only righteousness that is perfect. We need to be washed. All our righteousness needs to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we rely on His righteousness alone. And so the Old Testament refers to Jesus as the Lord, our righteousness. So we have to be convicted about this. We have to be convicted that we have tried to be saved by our own righteousness, and we need to be convicted of self-righteousness, even as Christians today. Philippians 3, listen to what Paul said. This is after his conversion, of course. He writes, he said, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. He thought he was righteous, thought he had really kept the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of which is from God by faith. Do you ever wonder, am I good enough to get into heaven? The answer is no. But Jesus is good enough, and He gives you His righteousness. And on that basis alone, you enter into heaven. 2 Corinthians says, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have nothing to offer God except our sin. Jesus has His righteousness to offer us instead. So we repent of our sins, but we also need to repent of trusting in our righteousness. This too is the work of the conviction of the Spirit of God. But lastly, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, He defeated Satan, the prince of this world. And since judgment has been pronounced upon sin and upon the devil at the cross, it's only a matter of time until this final judgment declares what has been done. And so most people, I think, today are just skipping along in their lives, thinking the last thing on their minds is that there's a judgment and I've got to stand before God. But that should be the first and foremost thing on their minds. It should be the first and foremost thing on our minds, that we must stand before God and give an account to God. Paul wrote that to believers so that we're ready to stand before the Lord. But we need to also be witnesses to remind people that there is a judgment to come and that there will be a final separation of people into one of two places, into heaven or into hell. And so we need to speak about judgment more. Preachers need to preach about judgment. If we're ever going to be convicted about God's judgment, we must hear about it from the Word of God. But again, we don't like it. We don't even like it in the church. It makes us a little uncomfortable. We'd rather, again, hear pleasant things, hear positive things. But these are sobering things. And so I would ask you this question in your own life. Has the Spirit of God brought conviction to you about the judgment? Have you felt with fear and trembling in your soul that there is a day of judgment and you must stand before God and give an account of your life? And that if you are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then you're in danger. But if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear that judgment, but you need to have a sober fear of God, nonetheless, that it is only by the righteousness of His Son that you are not condemned. well, Revelation 20:16 says, "And anyone not found in the written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That verse convicted me early on in my life before I was saved. But I was not ready for many years. I heard that and tried not to think about it. But are we ready? Are our friends and family members, are the people in this country ready to face judgment and final destiny? You know, whoever was elected president in 2020 is going to be forgotten for all eternity. The only thing that matters is your eternal, your final destiny in the end. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Means forever, for eternity. But he also said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." So if you believe in his Son, you're not going to perish. That's the good news. So if you're a believer, pray for the convicting work of the Spirit, first of all in your own heart, that he will convict you day by day. And then pray for his convicting work in the lives of those that he puts in your life. Pray that God will convict them. This is a real prerequisite for the work of conversion. And remember that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, can soften the hardened heart of sinners. The hardest heart, the Lord can soften. Do we believe that? Well, let's turn to the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, as well as our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray. Pray for our family members. Pray for our unsaved neighbors. Pray for our nation to fall into the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And that our lives would be lived in accordance with these things. And our lips would show forth the truth of these very things that we read about. These things, again, in our own lives, none of us is able to live the kind of life that we should live. So again, we rely on the Spirit's work in us to bring the presence and the likeness of Jesus through us in our lives. Let us pray.